1 Samuel chapter 4. This is an historical passage from the early life of the prophet Samuel when he was yet in Shiloh and ministered there at the tabernacle. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now, Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And there ran a man out of Benjamin, out of the army, and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, "What meaneth the noise of this tumult?" And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, "I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army." And he said, "What is there done, my son?" And the messenger answered and said, "Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken." And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died. For he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas's wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast borne a son." But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. And then let us turn to the New Testament and the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and this well-known passage from verse 10 to verse 18. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And then lastly to our portion in the Psalms, which is Psalm 78. Psalm 78. And we will read from the commencement of this section, where God, by the psalmist, exhorts the people, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength, and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he hath established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God, and refused to walk in his law, and forgat his works, and his wonders that he had showed them." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. We have commenced our examination of the next of the Psalms of Asaph, which it would appear belongs to that period in history when Asaph, together with David, were together involved in the reinstallation of the Ark of the Covenant at Jerusalem. It was a highly significant time in Israel's history, and denoted the blessing of God upon not only David's reign, but upon the city of Jerusalem and the tribe of Judah, a city which formerly had been in the hands of the Jebusites for many generations. And yet it was also an act of condemnation or rebuke to the tribe of Ephraim, in whose territory the Ark of the Covenant had originally been resident when the tabernacle was permanently established there after the Israelites' wanderings for many years in the wilderness. And this sets the tone or encapsulates the whole psalm, which is one of mercy and of judgment, or one which manifests the goodness and the severity of God. Thus, the inspired author of the psalm in the opening verses exhorts us to pay attention and give heed to the words which will be spoken. Words, you will observe, which are described as a parable, as a law, and as a testimony. And yet what then follows appears on first glance to be none of those things, but rather a history, a recitation of certain historical events which befell the Hebrews at an earlier time in their history. And yet we learn the harmony of these things together, how that the law of God is manifested in these historical events. It is his law in action. These are the people who were called upon to live by that law, with the blessings attendant upon obedience and the dangers which they hazarded upon disobedience. Likewise, those things are a parable. As Paul expresses in 1 Corinthians 10, these things which happened unto them happened to them for our examples. Although they are real historical events here described, they have an allegorical quality because they are analogous to the spiritual pilgrimage and the spiritual life which God's people lead in this world. And also those things were a testimony. That is to say, God by them gave witness of himself and testified of himself and his nature by those things. We cannot be without any portion of our Bibles, and those who relegate the Old Testament to a place of lesser importance or significance do err in those things, because here in these very details we have the law of God, we have these great metaphors of the spiritual life, we have God's own testimony. These contain the Lord Jesus Christ. These, said the Lord Jesus himself during his earthly life, contain the root to life immortal. These are they which testify of him. Hence the vital necessity of the transmission of the truth. And we observe this repeated exhortation that one generation should tell the works of God to another, and the vital matter of the procession of truth, that it should succeed from one generation to the next. And that for various reasons: for remembrance of God, which is good; for obedience to God, which is better; but principally, that it might be the means of faith in God, which is its highest object and purpose. These things are written that we might believe, and that by believing might have life in his name. That we, though thousands of years later and thousands of miles away, might set our hope in God. This evening, with the Lord's help, then, we will look at the next few verses which come before us in verses 8 to 11. And here in verse 8 comes a striking statement to those who heard this word, originally, of course, in Asaph's day. The design of this psalm, the design of the word of God and all its glorious content, included this: that the hearers might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. and might not be as their fathers. Now, here is a very interesting expression and a cautionary note to which we do well to take heed. Indeed, it chimes well with a verse in the book of Ecclesiastes, which we are yet to examine in our Lord's Day evening study, which tells us to say not or to ask not why the former days were better than those that are now, for we ask not wisely in this. That is to say, it is false to automatically imagine that things were better in a former generation. It is erroneous to assume that things were always better in the past. Now, whilst this is true in a practical sense, both the psalm here before us and that verse in Ecclesiastes are speaking or alluding to a deeper spiritual truth. You see, perhaps we have the tendency to think in our own minds, if only we could have lived 2,000 years ago, if only we might have had the opportunity to be members of the church in those early New Testament days, when the apostles and their immediate successors were still at large, when signs and wonders were still wrought before the canon of Holy Scripture was complete. Perhaps we think what a privilege it would have been to live in the days of the Lord Jesus and to have seen him in the flesh, to have observed him with our eyes, heard him with our ears, to have handled he who was the incarnate word of life. That this must have been better, that this would be superior, and that we would have been spiritually advantaged and better for it. Or perhaps we go even further back and wish that we could have lived in the days of the patriarchs, of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, of Moses, that we could have been there then to witness miracles and to observe Sinai on fire, to have seen the Ark of the Covenant. And we think, surely, if we had lived there then and had these advantages and opportunities, then our faith would have been as strong as anything. And we would have been so much more devoted and dedicated and believing Christians than in this 21st century, so far removed from these events and the persons and the places involved. Here in Psalm 78 is a warning to us. Because here we are specifically told and exhorted not to be like a former generation, and not to desire or lust after or falsely yearn for a former time, imagining it to have been better. Because here the psalmist tells us concerning a previous generation, a previous spiritual generation, that we might not be as them, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright. Let us remember that for all the miracles, the wonders, the signs, the persons, and the preaching, that was a part and parcel of certain former generations of the church. None of those things made for better Christians. Think of those who lived at the time of the Lord Jesus, for example. Those who beheld him, who did actually see him, and saw signs and wonders around Galilee and in Capernaum and so forth. Did those miracles make them Christians? Did it convince them? Did it convert them? No, they did not. Though they beheld so many great works, the raising of the dead, the multiplying of food, the stilling of storms, the healing of the sick, though these things were actually wrought before their very eyes, they believed not. They followed after this Jesus of Nazareth, not because they believed his word or considered him to be divine, but principally because they hoped they might get a free meal from it, or that they might see some great event and have their senses titivated by the observation of it. It did not impart true faith. And likewise, those who lived in the days of Moses and the times here described. Think of this, my friends. Think what a Hebrew who lived at the time of Moses, who was a contemporary of Moses, what a Hebrew like that would have seen. They would have observed not simply a plague of water turned to blood, not simply a plague of frogs or a plague of locusts. They saw 10 plagues, 10 remarkable and supernatural plagues, plagues that were reversed at a word from Moses, plagues that were visited upon some but not others, though they lived alongside one another. These things they saw. They saw the Red Sea divided. They saw a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And they saw it for 40 years. They saw manna come from heaven like dew every morning. And they saw quails come from heaven when they besought the Lord for bread, and water spring from rocks when they besought the Lord for something to drink. These things they observed. And we are told that of that entire generation, of that multitude who came through the wilderness, daily witnessing miracles, who were miraculously spared from the physical ailments attendant upon such a journey, whose clothes miraculously did not wear out upon them for that period of time, that of that generation, those who believed in God, those who had true faith in him, totaled Moses and Joshua and Caleb. And with that exception, all of their generation, aged 20 years old and upward, who left Egypt through the Red Sea, led by a fiery, cloudy pillar, all the rest, to a man, perished in the wilderness and perished in unbelief. They were not more advantaged. They were the more condemned, because they saw and heard and had these things, and yet believe not. Indeed, the Lord Jesus made clear to those who lived in his day that they were worse in many ways than the wicked men of Sodom and Gomorrah, because those who lived in the first century had so many advantages and so much that they could see and hear that should have strengthened and should have been a means to faith, and yet they did not. They did not believe, but hardened their heart to a greater extent than even the likes of the Ninevites, that wicked nation of antiquity. And reflecting upon such ages and such persons, the scripture here exhorts us, be not as them. Be not as them. Do not yearn for such days as those. Do not wish to be amongst that number, for they do not have any redeeming features that we should seek to emulate, that we should wish to have had. Indeed, this, as you know, is the great thrust and theme, not only of 1 Corinthians 10, which we considered in some detail last week, but likewise of Hebrews 4. For example, in Hebrews 4 and in Hebrews 4, we could pick a number of verses, but let me just direct your attention to this in verse 11, where concerning those Hebrews who came across the wilderness, we are told, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." They stand not as an example to be copied, but one to be rejected. They show us a negative example from which we should turn away. And 1 Corinthians 10 enlarges upon it and the various sins which they so grievously committed. And likewise, my friends, let us bring it even more immediately up to date. We perhaps have a tendency to reflect even during the era of secular history and over more recent times, and imagine that the Church of God on earth was in a much healthier and better state in a previous age, and perhaps we wish that we could go back there. But we are exhorted to something else. We are told not to seek to be like a former generation, but to be better than a former generation. That is the exhortation of this verse. Because every generation of God's people on earth, alas, have been beset by their various foibles and errors and faults. In every age of the church, there have been those things which were imbibed, those falsehoods which were permitted within the church. It is not sufficient for us to say we wish we could be like a former generation of Christians. Let us say that we desire to be better than a former generation of Christians. And let us not look around us and speak of what our advantages or disadvantages are. Let us content ourselves to say we have what God in his sovereignty has given us. We have been called to the kingdom for just such a time as this and in just such a state as this. And it is incumbent upon us to be the best Christians we can possibly be here and now, and with what we have and with such opportunities and advantages as are given to us. And that we should not be stubborn, that we should not be rebellious, that we should not be false-hearted, but that we should rise above such things as have gone before and strive to be better than our spiritual forebears and predecessors. Such is the exhortation of verse 8. But now in verse 9, the psalmist goes on to give us a real example of the failures of a former generation. And here he says, "The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle." Children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. Now we know something about Ephraim. We know that Ephraim was one of the largest of the tribes of Israel numerically. We know that very particular blessings were pronounced upon Ephraim by both Jacob and latterly Moses, which spoke of its prominence and its significance amongst the tribes of Israel. We know that it was so large and dominant a force in their political reckoning that the 10 northern tribes after the civil war were sometimes referred to collectively simply as Ephraim. It was a tribe of great significance, to whom, as we remarked last week, Joshua belonged, who led the people into the promised land, and in whose territory the tabernacle was more permanently erected and the Ark of the Covenant resided. Such was the tribe of Ephraim. And we might expect that with these advantages, with this size, with this prominence by so many earthly measures, that they might also have been a great military force to be reckoned with. And yet, their record is somewhat different. The exact incidents here alluded to could be certain of many. But let me remind you of these words in Judges chapter 1. And here in Judges chapter 1, we read of the initial conquest of the land of Canaan. And in Judges chapter 1, verse 28, we are told, "It came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them." We can read of other failures of this tribe of Ephraim in military matters later on in the days of Jephthah. The Ephraimites did not join with him, did not support him in his battle against the enemy, and were condemned and suffered for it, as the narrative of Judges chapter 12 reveals. Or what about this in 1 Chronicles chapter 7? In 1 Chronicles chapter 7, we read of another event in the days of the Ephraimites. 1 Chronicles 7, verse 20, "And the sons of Ephraim, Shuthelah and Bered his son, and Tahath his son, and Eladah his son, and Tahath his son, and Zabad his son, and Shuthelah his son, and Ezer and Elead, whom the men of Gath that were born in that land slew, because they came down to take away their cattle. And Ephraim their father mourned many days, and his brethren came to comfort him." The Ephraimites did not have a very auspicious military record. But perhaps prominent amongst their failures is that of which we read in great detail in 1 Samuel chapter 4, when their territory, particularly the town of Shiloh, and most especially the tabernacle of God, was threatened by the Philistines. And then it fell to the men of Ephraim to defend it and to go to war against the Philistines, which they did, and proved to be another signal failure. The Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, 1 Samuel 4, verse 2. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And we know what happened next. Having been so soundly defeated by the Philistines, the Ephraimites, who would have principally comprised the army there, determined that they would have the Ark of the Covenant brought out to the battlefield. Whoever suggested this blasphemous plan, we are not told. But they found allies in Hophni and Phinehas, the corrupt priests who served under their deficient father Eli. And these men were prepared to go along with this dreadful scheme and to bring the Ark of the Covenant to the battlefield. And initially it seemed to have the reviving and rallying effect that was desired. "And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines Ajax heard the noise of the shout. They said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come unto the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men, and fight." And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen, and the ark of God was taken. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. Now you see, the statement in our text in the psalm is significant, because it tells us that those Ephraimites seemed to have every practical advantage for the prosecution of this battle. They were armed, and they were carrying bows. They seemed to have the weapons that were necessary to conquer the Philistines and to win the day. Considering the words of 1 Samuel 4, we see that they had even more than this. They had the Ark of the Covenant in the midst of them. They had this gold box, this symbol of God's presence. Surely they had all things needful to win the day on that occasion. And yet, they turned back in the day of battle, and it was a disaster. It was a rout, and they lost, and lost abysmally and dreadfully, and lost 30,000 of their armed men who fled before the Philistines. You know, when one compares the attitude of the Ephraimites and that of the Philistines, the differences are very striking. The Ephraimites, in 1 Samuel 4 and verse 3, desire to have the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh brought to them. And they use this expression, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. That was their regard, and that was their mindset concerning the Ark of the Covenant. They speak of it as it. They are thinking only of the carved golden box, and they think that the box is going to save them from their enemies. By contrast, you observe, in 1 Samuel 4, verse 7, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is come into the camp." The Philistines seem to have more of a concept and more regard for the presence or the absence of God than the Ephraimites themselves, who were looking no further than this gold box. The Philistines recognized that something unprecedented and unheard of was happening. "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore." And yet nobody amongst the Ephraimites seemed to question the travesty that was being committed by wrenching the Ark of the Covenant from its resting place in the tabernacle and bearing it, presumably uncovered, into the midst of a field of war. A thing never done before, certainly not after this fashion, or in this manner. The Ephraimites were so hardened, were so inconsiderate, they never thought of it, whilst the Philistines make this remark. And further, it is the Philistines who say, Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. The Philistines, albeit some 400 or more years after the events in Egypt, remembered those tales, remembered the things which they had heard, remembered what had been said concerning this God of the Hebrews and his works in Egypt. The children of Ephraim did not think upon those things, the power of God, the holiness of God, the fear of the Lord. They had not. And yet, ironically, contradictorily, the Philistines had those things. And thus the outcome of the battle was as described. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God, and refused to walk in his law, and forgat his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. The Ephraimites were defeated, and for all their armaments and their bows and arrows, and even the physical presence of that gold box called the Ark of the Covenant, these things did nothing to bring about victory. And my friends, to make the spiritual parallel, here is a very timely and cautionary lesson for ourselves regarding such conflicts and battles as we come into, not, of course, in a physical sense, but in a spiritual one, against spiritual enemies, against such enemies as we read of in Ephesians chapter 6. They are not carnal, they are not material enemies very often. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. It is possible for us to think that we will be able to contend with these things by certain means which are at our disposal. We perhaps go out against such enemies as these with well-reasoned arguments, with that which goes by the somewhat peculiar title of Christian apologetics. We think that if we are sufficiently well read upon the errors of a false religion, or upon the arguments that a particular party or sect might bring against us, then that is all we need. And perhaps we think that if we have the outward form of a Christian religion, if we are churchgoers, if we are good attenders of a place of worship, then these outward things will suffice us in our spiritual warfare. And perhaps we think in our battle against sin and temptation and the devices of the adversary, these things will be enough. These things which are but the tokens of God's presence. We think that if we have the gold box called the Ark of the Covenant in our midst, then that is all we need. And that will do the trick, and that will work. History of the Ephraimites tells us otherwise. They had their bows and arrows. They had such things as human sense and reason might furnish them with. They had the outward forms of religion. They had the gold box. But they did not have God's presence with them. They kept not the covenant of God, though they had the Ark of the Covenant in their midst. They refused to walk in his law, whilst at the same time claiming his presence and favour towards them. They forgat his works and his wonders that he had showed them. even whilst conveying that ark which had been through those very things 400 years previously. They set not their heart aright, their spirit was not steadfast with God. You see, they had missed the point entirely. They had not got the armament that they really needed. They had not got the weapons that were most required. They had got outward forms and no reality. I believe there is a great parallel between the verses of Psalm 78 here and Ephesians 6, which we have read. In Ephesians 6, we are told what the whole armor of God consists of, and it is told us positively. Here in Psalm 78, we are told of all the things which the Ephraimites did not have, the things which they failed to take with them, and were therefore overthrown. Compare these things with me, if you will. The Ephraimites were not walking in the law of the Lord. The behavior of Hophni and Phinehas, the defective behavior amongst the priestly class, was reflected in society at large. They had a disregard for the word of God and for its commandments and injunctions upon them. They kept not his law. In Ephesians chapter 6, we are told that we must take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The word of God, his law, his truth. And my friends, that does not simply mean carrying our Bibles. That does not simply mean knowing parts of the word of God. To truly be wielding this sword, which is the word of God, means to be doing it, means to be living according to that word, means to be behaving as that word describes and dictates. They kept not the covenant of God. They had no regard for the promises of God. They had no thought for that great contract which he had prescribed with his people. We look, my friends, in this New Testament age, not to a covenant of works made and alas broken on Sinai. We speak of that great covenant, that eternal covenant of salvation, described here in Ephesians 6 as a helmet, that which provides the most vital and necessary protection, that which guards the most vital, the helmet of salvation. To have that covenant of God at the forefront of our thinking, between our eyes, on our minds continually, his saving work for me. This is our great defense and protection. Likewise, we are told concerning those Ephraimites that they forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them. All that they knew concerning God had not wrought faith in their hearts. They did not believe in the God of those works. They had not exercised trust in him. Above all, take the shield of faith, says the apostle. Believe. Believe in that same God, he who has wrought these things in the past. Let those works, let the truth concerning them, be to the strengthening of your faith in God. That set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore. Here is the call to steadfastness. Here is the commandment to be set, not set in a worldly stubbornness, but set and fixed upon God. Not to be set in our own worldly ways, but to set our hope in God, as verse 7 says, to set our hearts aright with that steadfastness of spirit that refuses to turn back, that cannot turn back, because it knows that God is in the field. And as long as God is there, and as long as he, the captain of our salvation, points the way, we cannot go in any other direction. We cannot quit the field. For he is there, and the victory must be secured. Here in Psalm 78, is the negative example of a generation of persons who went by the name of the people of God, but their hearts were far from him. And here in this New Testament scripture is the positive injunction that we might take unto us the whole armor of God, the spiritual armor of God, which will enable us to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. May the Lord so help us, for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Now our concluding hymn is number 554, which remind us concerning the Lord Jesus, his oath, his covenant, and his blood. Support me in the whelming flood, when all around my soul gives way. He then is all my hope and stay. Number 554.
Fills all of the earth.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.